I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. We're looking tonight at verses 27 through 29. It's page 980. 980 if you've got the blue pew Bible in hand. Continuing a series of studies in Paul's letter to the church at Philippi. A church that Paul himself was instrumental in bringing into existence. You can read about that in Acts chapter 16, where Paul goes to Philippi and various things that happened there, and people who believed, and Paul wound up in prison because of what was going on. And anyway, and as we've talked about and seen in Philippians, despite the fact that Paul is now in prison writing to this church, it is a letter characterized by joy and rejoicing. It's overall a very happy letter. Apparently there's no serious difficulties in the church in Philippi, like Galatians with theological problems and Corinthians where they're just getting along problems and other things. But here things seem to be going pretty well. And so let's give our attention then to chapter 1, verses 27 through 30. Hear the word of God. Paul says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the scriptures, and now in this later hour of the day, we pray for your help. Lord, for alert minds and open hearts to receive all that you have for us. Teach us, grant us your spirit, give us clarity in both the preaching and hearing and understanding of your word, to our growth in grace, to our joy and our salvation, to our walk with you and service to you, Lord, to your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Earlier we saw, and last time we met on Sunday night, looked at Philippians 1, we saw Paul's version of, somewhat anachronistically, his version of Hamlet's to be or not to be soliloquy, you know, where Hamlet's contemplating whether 'tis nobler in the mind to suffer the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune, or to take arms against the sea of troubles and by opposing end them, whether to live or die. And that we saw that Paul was wrestling with that. He didn't know for sure how things would go with his imprisonment, whether he'd be executed or whether he would be released. And he goes on to say, he wants to glorify God, whether by his life or by death, because for him to live is Christ and to die is gain. And that sentence only works with those elements in it. If to live is anything but Christ, to die is loss, because you lose it. But to die in Christ means only to gain more of Christ. So if what you're living for is Christ, to die is gain because you gain more of Christ, now uninhibited by sin, and so on. And he kind of goes back and forth. You know, if I stay in the flesh, that's good for the church. And yet he would rather depart, his word, not die, but depart, and go to be with Christ, which is better by far. Now, Paul is not suicidal. He's just contemplating the reality of the fact he's in a Roman jail, and he doesn't know how this is going to end. And he wants to be with Christ because that would be better, but he's also content. And in fact, he says, convinced of this, verse 25, "I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith." So Paul really does think he's going to get out. He's going to be released, going to be able to continue to be a blessing to the church. But then he moves on in verse 27, and I go through all that to explain the word "only." What he means is, with respect to all of that, whether I live, whether I die, whether I'm able to be with you again or not, or write to you again or not, whatever happens, that's kind of the force of that "only, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel." What we want to talk about tonight, looking at these final verses of chapter 1, is precisely that. Paul talks about living a life worthy of the gospel. What does that mean? What does that look like? Well, I don't think Paul exhausts it here, so we certainly won't, but we do want to take a look at what he says and what he thinks it is to live, at least in this case, of a life worthy of the gospel. So, first thing we want to see here is an exhortation to it. Second, qualities of a gospel-worthy life. And then finally, the privileges that go along with a gospel-worthy life, gospel-centered, focused life. So, first of all, then, the exhortation to it. After going through all of that, Paul says in verse 27, only whether he lives or dies, whatever happens to him, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, we hear that, and I don't know about you, but that sort of grates on my ears a little bit. Are we ever worthy of the gospel of Christ? I can recall more years than I'd like to think now. When I was in college, I was in an RUF summer conference down at Laguna Beach, near Panama City, what is now the part of the Laguna Beach Christian Retreat Center, or at least what was. I hope it's still there after the hurricane went through right there, where our youth go to RYM every year. RUF summer conferences are also there. At the time, it was just the beachfront part called Periwinkle by the Sea. And it was a nice little spot, and then it kind of got incorporated with Laguna Beach Christian Retreat Center. But I remember the speaker, and I'm not going to name him. But I remember we sang some song, and the song was, pure and holy I would be, worthy of your love for me. And it goes on from there. And we'd sung it a few times. It's that nice tune and all. And what the speaker got it to speak at one point, he said, that line in that song is atrocious. He said, you will never be so pure and holy as to be worthy of God's love for you. You know, he's right. We never earn anything from God. I mean, our salvation is utterly by grace from first to last. We are never worthy or have earned anything, merited or deserved anything from God. The only thing we deserve from God is his wrath against our sin, because salvation is by grace from beginning to end. But then Paul comes along and says, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. What does he mean by that? Well, he doesn't mean that it's somehow earning something from God or deserving. What he means is a life that corresponds to, a life that fits with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what is the gospel? That's a good question. You hear that word thrown around a lot. What does it mean? Well, the gospel, you may know, the basic sense of the word is good news. In Greek, euangelion. Eu means good, like a eulogy, right? Angel, angel, a messenger, a message. A good message, good news. That's the sense of the literal parts of the Greek word. Words don't always mean what their parts mean. A butterfly has to do with neither. You could see in that case, in this word, good news. And the word gospel in English, good news. And that's what it is. It's news. The gospel is not how you feel about Jesus. The gospel is not out changing society. The gospel is a message, a declaration that God sent his son Jesus as a savior for sinners. And we're sinners. And when we repent of our sins and trust in Jesus, then we are reconciled to God. Our sins are atoned for. We're forgiven. We're reconciled to God. We have His Spirit. We become children of God. We're adopted. We become more and more like Christ through our lives until we're with Christ and sinless in heaven. The gospel is news. It's what God has done for us. And that's what Paul is saying. Let your life correspond to the gospel. Mentioned this morning in the Sunday school class. That's the standard pattern in Scripture. God has acted, and we believed, and here's how we live as a result. And the women's studies in Ephesians is kind of the classic pattern. The first three chapters are the saving work of God. The second three chapters of the six have to do with our response, how we live now that we are beneficiaries of what God has done for us in Christ. So that's all that Paul is saying here, is whether I'm here or not, go on living as followers of Christ. Go on living as Christians. We won't do it perfectly. That's for sure. But we will do it perceptibly. It will be evident that we are changed, that we're different, and that we're seeking to put off sin and put on righteousness, not to be saved, but because we are saved. We have been saved in Christ. So that's the exhortation. Only, whatever happens, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that whether I come and see you or am absent, which you could also read, whether I live or die, or whether I live or simply am never able to get in touch with you again, that you would live in that way. I was recently reading through the so-called postcard epistles, second, third John, particularly Jude, you know, just short ones. Romans is not a postcard epistle. It's a rather long letter. But, John says, I delight to hear that my children are walking in the truth. And that's what Paul wants to hear, whether he's there or not, to hear of these Christians in Philippi, that they are walking in accordance with the truth. And that's what he would want for us. And that's what we should want for ourselves and for one another. And what I as a pastor would want for you. So that's the exhortation. Second, qualities. What does he mean? What does that look like? What particularly defines a life worthy of the gospel as Paul is thinking about it here? Well, he goes on to spell out some of these things. First of all, steadfastness or perseverance. Steadfastness. Notice verse 27. Whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit. So you're standing firm, first of all. Standing firm for Christ. It's standing firm for the truth of the gospel, standing firm in their faith for Christ. We see this kind of language from Paul, this standing, the exhortation to stand firm in different places. Galatians 5:1, a church with a severe theological problem, trying to add to Jesus, Jesus plus something is always a problem. When you add to Jesus, you always end up with less. But Galatians 5:1, for freedom Christ has set us free, Paul says, stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. And by that he's referring to being placed under the law as a way of trying to achieve righteousness, or submitting to circumcision as part of the law. Because even these Gentile believers were free from that, not obligated to that. And so that's, Paul says there, to stand firm. Of course, later in Ephesians, just a page back from Philippians, that great chapter on the whole armor of God, chapter 6 of Ephesians, verse 14. He says, stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness and shoes for your feet, put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. You know, do all of these things so that you may be able to stand firm, verse 13. So, again, we have that expression from Paul here, that I may hear that you are standing firm. They're standing for their faith, that they're standing up in the face of persecution, perhaps, which Paul himself experienced in their town, Philippi. So that's one thing, and one quality of a gospel-worthy life is a certain steadfastness in obedience to Christ, in faith in Christ, in true doctrine, biblical doctrine. You know, the scriptures talk about being blown here and there by every wind of doctrine. You know, don't be one of those people who's taken with every little theological fad that comes down the pike. You know, every new bandwagon that rolls along, don't be ready to just jump on board and ride it where it may. Steadfast in obedience. You know, not easily pushed into sin, but fighting to be holy in Christ, fighting with the grace of God. So that's one thing he exhorts them to, is this kind of standing firm, this steadfastness in Christ. Another one that's right after that, standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Unity, which is a common theme, actually, in this letter. in 2:2-4. He goes on to talk about that, being of the same mind, having the same love. And then again in chapter 4, 1 and 2 and on, he goes through there urging a couple of women in particular to agree in the Lord. Mentions again in 4:1 to stand firm. But doing so together, notice that, in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. One way that we remain steadfast in doctrine, in faith, in obedience, is doing it together, is encouraging each other. That's why God puts us in churches, so that we can encourage each other, build each other up, hold each other accountable, pray for each other, spur one another on to love and good deeds, as Hebrews says. So Paul says, standing firm, but doing so together in one spirit, one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. For these believers, we don't know how large the church is. We read the record of the beginning of it there in Acts. We do know by this point, as I pointed out in verse 1, they now have elders and deacons in their church. They've grown to the point, as I said then, of being what the PCA we would call a particular congregation. In other words, no longer a mission church. But they have their own officers. They have their own overseers or elders. They have their own deacons. So it's grown. It doesn't have to be a very large congregation to have those. But the fact is, here they were in a Roman city in the first century. Now, to them, that was home. They were used to all of that. To us, we think of that, it must have been awfully foreign. Although, you look around, it may not have been as foreign. It may not feel, if you went back, as foreign as you might think, given the day in which we live, in our own culture, which still has been somewhat leavened by Christianity compared to Roman culture in that day, and the paganism and the immorality and all of those things. But in many ways, these believers were a little sea of grace or a little island of grace in a sea of paganism. They needed each other. You know, there wasn't a whole lot of opportunities to go run off, join another church if they didn't like these guys or, you know, whatever. Not a lot of options to choose from. So they had to paraphrase our founding fathers, hang together or they would hang separately. And so they did. And so Paul says to be steadfast, standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, both, I think, within, among each other, and without, in evangelistic and missionary outreach to the place around them, the town of Philippi, where they were. So what does a gospel-worthy life look like? Well, it looks like steadfastness, persevering. It looks like unity. The communion of the saints, serving and standing as believers together and encouraging each other. But it also involves not only steadfastness and unity, but courage. It involves courage. Look at verse 28. And not frightened in anything by your opponents. Not frightened in anything by your opponents. This was a place where Paul was beaten and thrown in jail. He was, because he cast an evil spirit out of a woman who was making money for her owners by telling fortunes. Once the spirit was gone, that ability was gone, and the profits dried up, and these guys didn't like that, so they stirred up people against Paul, beaten and thrown in jail. The Philippian church was still there, and perhaps guilty by association. Paul said, don't be afraid of those, not frightened in anything by your opponents. It would be interesting to think that there were specific people who were opponents of you and of this church. Maybe. I don't know of any specifically are opponents of us. But there are those out there who are opponents of Christians, generally, if not you particularly. There are those who would love to cause trouble for churches in one way or another. And even for example, where a lawsuit may be won over whatever, often the process is the punishment. We need to be aware of that. And yet we don't need to be afraid of it. We don't need to be frightened. That's what he says. Not being frightened in anything by your opponents or what they can do to you. whether in court or physically or in whatever way, simply because we're secure in Christ and we stand firm in Him. But Paul says something very interesting, verse 28. This is a clear sign to them. What is the this? What is the antecedent of this? What is this pointing back to? Well, I think it's pointing back to their courage. Maybe to all of it, but it's closest to the courage. This not being frightened is a clear sign to them of two things. Of their destruction and of your salvation, and that from God. I think both, their destruction, your salvation, from God. Now, Paul doesn't say, he doesn't explain how your courage is a sign to them of their destruction and of your salvation, other than the fact of the mere boldness of it, and perhaps the joy of it. That as believers, we should not respond as unbelievers might to our enemies. But we pray for them. We love them. We don't return evil for evil, but good for evil. And that is a very powerful witness. And I think that may be what Paul has in mind here when he says this is a clear sign to them of their destruction. When they realize, that's not me. I'm not like those Christians. But maybe I wish I was. What do they have? Maybe I wish I were like them because they're different from me. They don't act like other people. Or they shouldn't. Hopefully they don't. Hopefully that's what the world sees. All too often I think it sees Christians as judgmental and really no different from the world. That's a tragedy because it's a hindrance to our witness, both of their destruction, but of your salvation. Maybe they do know God. Maybe they do have something there. And that from God, he says. So the qualities that he mentions, and obviously we could talk about a whole lot more when it comes to living a life worthy of the gospel of Christ. I mean, you could go through the fruit of the Spirit. You could go through all kinds of things, you know, forgiving one another. But the three Paul has in mind, and the three he seemed to think they needed the most of right now, was steadfastness, unity, and courage. But then he goes on to talk about the privileges of a gospel-centered life, this gospel-worthy life. One is to believe in Christ. Verse 29, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in Him, not only believe in Him, but certainly believe in Him, right? Granted to you. The word granted in Greek is related to the word for grace. And it has the idea of a gracious gift. It doesn't always necessarily have that overtone, but it typically does. It's been granted. It's been given to you. This gift has been presented to you to believe in Christ. I think, as a Presbyterian, that gets me pretty fired up. It's been granted to you to believe in Christ, right? Now, we did believe. But remember, Jesus said, no one can come to me, no one can believe in me, in John 6, unless the Father who sent me draws him. He repeats that later. Remember, this was after the feeding of 5,000. He's talking to the crowds there. And Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And later, people start grumbling and complaining. And Jesus said, this is why I said to you, no one can come to me unless it has been granted him by my Father. Very similar statement. The wording's a little different. The first time he says, unless the Father who sent me draws him. Very vigorous, active verb. It's used of Paul when he's dragged into court. You know, with a fish, when they're dragged, the net's dragged into the boat. Very vigorous verb. The second time he says, unless it has been granted to him by my Father. Same word that's used here. He's granted it to us. One privilege that is ours is that we have been granted the privilege of believing in Christ. Now, Jesus, God, didn't believe for us, but he granted it to us to that we would, at some point in our life, repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the first privilege of a gospel-centered life. The second one may not seem like much of a privilege at all, because the second one is not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Some privilege, huh? You think, oh, man. Well, that's not an uncommon theme in Scripture. You could turn, Peter presents the same thing, 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 19 through 25, a passage I have been working on memorizing trying to memorize for some time. It's kind of tricky. It's going slowly. I'm not even going to attempt it here because I've only memorized the first few verses and they're a little shaky. But that's what Peter says. This is 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 19. He says, "This is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return, but when he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. By he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." What's Peter saying there? Well, first of all, if you do bad and suffer for it, well, you maybe it's just getting what's coming to you. But if you do good and suffer for it, God looks with favor on that. And who did so more than Jesus? Who, you know, we say someone didn't deserve something. Jesus was sinless. He certainly did not deserve death. He took death. He went to the cross. He died willingly as our substitute. The wages of sin is death, and either you suffer the death in hell, or Jesus suffered it for you. But that's Jesus' point, and he didn't return reviling with reviling or insults. And we have the record of it in the Gospels, don't we? Where Jesus prays his Father would forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. And so that's a common theme. You know, Peter says, "To this you have been called, because Christ suffered for you." We follow a suffering Savior. We too are called to suffer now, the crown, and no suffering will come. But for now, it's first suffering, first the cross, then the crown. And notice, it is for his sake. Philippians kind of uses that same language, also to suffer for his sake. You know, having people dislike you because you're obnoxious is not quite the same thing as suffering for the sake of Christ. But suffering for your faith in Christ, because of that faith of what you believe in your mind and in your heart, or because of what you do and how you live or what you don't do, for the sake of Jesus, that is a good thing. A privilege. Remember the apostles early on in Acts were rounded up. They were out preaching after being told not to. They said, "Well, this would be God rather than man." And they were beaten, and they released them. It said they went on the way rejoicing that they had been counted worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus. But it just says they rejoice that they had been counted worthy to suffer for the name. To suffer for Christ is a privilege. Now, that suffering can be persecution. Sometimes that suffering is more internal. In dealing with sins and realizing how serious a battle with sin you may face with some sin and the cost of wrestling with that sin and putting sin to death, the difficulty of it, or relational suffering where maybe you have become a believer and friends have forsaken you. They don't call anymore. They don't say, "Hey, let's get together anymore." Or maybe even family members who have distanced themselves from you or perhaps cut you off entirely. All of these are suffering for the sake of Christ. It's not just persecution, being beaten and thrown in jail. You can suffer for Christ in many different ways as you seek to follow him. Paul says in verse 30, continuing the sentence, that you are engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. Now, what he means by conflict, at least for us Christians, is not physical warfare. You know, not with swords loud clashing, the hymn Onward Christian Soldiers goes. Not with swords loud clashing. Our weapons are not physical weapons or military weapons. Our weapons are truth and the Spirit of God and love. And powerful weapons they are. Our enemies may use physical weapons, but as believers, the gospel advances not with swords and guns, but with grace and love and truth. But it's a spiritual warfare. And Paul's referring to the conflict you saw I have and now had. He's referring to the fact that you saw when I was there, I was imprisoned, and actually I'm back in prison again, so it's still there, the spiritual warfare, which has become very physical, and the fact that Paul is locked up in prison. But our warfare is a spiritual warfare, fought with truth, the grace, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, fought with the Holy Spirit within us, as Paul writes about the various weapons we have and the whole armor of God. Most of them actually are defensive or protective, other than the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, right? The Bible. That's the one proactive, offensive weapon for going out. Well, Paul raises the question in me and you as we look at this text, are we living worthy of the gospel of Christ? Paul exhorts us to do it. The Word of God exhorts us not to be careless or lackadaisical in these things. It is a call on our life, and we are exhorted to it. And we show it in part by our steadfastness in Christ, by our unity with one another in the body of Christ, and with our courage in facing what is before us, both within us and on the outside of us. And remembering our privilege in Him, not only to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but to suffer for Him in whatever form that might take. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for these few verses here in Scripture. We thank You for Paul, who himself was an example of these very things that he writes about as we think of his steadfastness and, Lord, his love for brothers and sisters in Christ all over the place, is seeing himself as part of the church and certainly his courage. Father, we pray that would be true of us as well. Help us to stand firm in Christ. Lord, help us to actively be part of this body of believers, to know one another, love one another, encourage one another. Lord, give us courage. It's easy to look around, see everything going on in the world and be frightened or concerned or even much closer at hand, Lord, with people around us that we know and be anxious. But Lord, take away that anxiety or fear and replace it with a calm confidence and courage in Christ. Father, we thank You for Your grace, that this is Your work in us. This didn't begin with us, that You began it in us, and You will continue it until the day of Christ Jesus. And so we pray, and in the Lord's day with this prayer, come, Lord Jesus. We pray it in Your name. Amen.